We have been looking at the subject of self-examination. And we looked on Tuesday evening at self-examination in connection with harmonious relationships within the church. The Apostle Paul had been somewhat disturbed by the fact that he had heard these reports that he mentions in verse 18. I hear that there be divisions among you. And we looked at the importance of self-examination in connection with our love for the brethren and harmony in our gatherings one with another. Now we move to a second subject this evening, which is self-examination concerning orthodoxy. In verse 19, the apostle says, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Possibly in this particular verse, the word heresy has the meaning divisions that it does elsewhere in the New Testament. But we do know that much of the epistles of the New Testament address this matter of teaching, which is not true to the Scripture. So it is important that we examine ourselves concerning that which we believe. Now, our English word orthodoxy is from the Greek language. It's composed of two Greek words, that which means right and that which means opinion. So you can see that the literal meaning of the word would be right opinion, holding the accepted faith, or holding the accepted doctrine. And within the genuinely reformed community, orthodoxy is therefore understood as holding the biblical faith and practice. We saw this morning that our authority is not the opinions of men. It's not the reputation of the pastor or an invited preacher. Our authority is the Word of God written that we have in the Bible. So the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Pharisees of his day, said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life. And certainly they were right that the teaching which leads to eternal life is in the Bible. Search the Scriptures, says the Lord Jesus Christ, for these are they which testify of me. How do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we know what we are to believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? We turn to the pages of the Bible. And here in this book of books, more majestic and magnificent than all the rest of the books of the world put together, here in this book, we learn of Jesus to the salvation of our soul. We must therefore examine ourselves concerning the doctrines that we hold and our consistency of practice with them. For there are many heresies. There are many false teachings. There are many who want us to hold teachings and doctrines different from what we find in the Bible. So this is a tremendously large subject, and it is only possible for us this evening to give an outline. self-examination concerning our orthodoxy, our holding to the accepted faith and practice. First of all, self-examination concerning the centrality of the cross. Is the cross of Christ the heart of your faith? Or putting it another way, is the Christ of the cross the center of your faith? Now, the Lord's table takes us directly to the cross of Christ. And there we find the Christ of the cross. And the Christ of the cross is the heart and foundation of our doctrine. If he is left out, whatever doctrines we might have, which do correspond with what is in the Bible, our doctrinal position is wanting. The words of the institution with respect to the Lord's Supper take us to the crucified Savior. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was a wonderful teacher. And you know that he had great skill in teaching. We have those wonderful parables, illustrations of spiritual things. We have his exposition of the law of God in various places. He, as the great prophet of his church, could rightly interpret the Old Testament prophecies and show us what they mean. And further, he could speak in his own name and by his own authority with respect to things yet to come. And he has revealed many important truths, has he not, with respect to the development of the church and with respect to the development of false teaching and with respect to the end of it all when he shall come again. But principally, in connection with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the word I say unto you. And the Lord Jesus was always talking about himself. Now, if we do that, it is usually a consequence of pride and ambition. And we are speaking about ourselves. But for the Lord Jesus Christ to do so was a wonderful thing. For he is the heart of the eternal purpose of God. The eternal Son of God come in the flesh as the Savior of sinners. What a wonderful message. And so he made it perfectly plain, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You cannot get it more exclusive than that. The very heart of our faith is not merely doctrine, it is a person. It is the Lord Jesus. So, in speaking of the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul uses the very words of the Savior himself. This institution of the Lord's Supper is one which has been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know exactly what to do because he has told us exactly what to do. He has exemplified it, shown it himself at the Last Supper. Following on from the Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ among his disciples celebrated the Lord's Supper. And as he did so, he gave these words. Paul says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." It could not be plainer. What is the purpose of the ordinance? That we might have in mind Christ. That we might have in mind Christ crucified. That we might have in mind Christ crucified as the Savior of sinners. Nay, each one who comes to the table must have in mind Christ crucified as my Savior in personal relationship to him. Charles Hodge, Professor Hodge, in his commentary says that we come, I quote, "not to satisfy hunger, nor for the gratification of social feelings, but for the definite purpose of bearing testimony to the great fact of redemption." Hodge goes on to explain that included in this is our commitment to contribute our portion of influence to, again I quote, "the preservation and propagation of the knowledge of that fact." We are here bearing witness to the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ is none other than the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, and that he offered himself as the Lamb of God to save us. Now, it may be that a particular communicant has not grasped all of the implications of the sovereignty of God in this wonderful redemption. For we believe that we are predestinated to life eternal, that God himself has planned it even before the world was, even before the universe was, and that our salvation is the fruit of his love to us, not of our love to him in the first place. Many Christians do not hold the same position as ourselves with regard to the sovereignty of God, or do not fully understand it. But this we believe, that he or she must hold these truths. First of all, that Christ and Christ alone is the all-sufficient Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That was the testimony, wasn't it, of John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Think him not merely the King of the Jews. Think him not merely the prophet of God, like unto Moses, important as these things are. Think him not merely a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but recognize that he himself, who is the priest, is also the sacrificed lamb, the only sufficient sacrifice for sin. This we must hold. We almost also must hold that Christ is such by virtue of what we call substitutionary atonement. Now, you know what the word substitution means. It means in the place of. We see it on the football field. when a player is injured and has to be taken off, someone else has to come on to take his place. It's a substitution. And so it is with respect to Christ, and it is held forth in the celebration of the communion, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the substitute in the place of sinners. He takes the place of sinners at the cross there at Calvary, that he might suffer the curse of the law, which, dear friends, would consume us everlastingly. For sinners to die unsaved is a terrible thing. For the wrath of God will be upon them and upon them forever and forever, and never terminate. But here in Christ, there was a termination. For that wrath of God came upon him, he bore it in his own body on the tree, and thus became the propitiation for our sins, that which appeases, lays to rest the wrath of God, and brings peace. This we must believe, that it is through the Savior's infinitely precious blood that we are reconciled to God. So Christ alone is the sufficient Lamb of God. That Christ accomplished this redemption of sinners by his substitutionary atonement. And that Christ, the crucified and resurrected God-man-Savior, is the only Savior of sinners who, as Paul puts it in Romans 4:25, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. This we hold to be the sole and sufficient resting point of saving faith. Jesus Christ, in his work of redemption at the cross at Calvary, which was the culmination of his life of holiness, demonstrated his love for his own. For greater love than this hath no man, that a man give his life for his friends. And so he did. And in so doing, secured this so great salvation for all who put their trust in him. These things, at least, we must believe and hold to in coming to the table of the Lord. But let me say a little also about self-examination concerning our consistency of practice, that the way that we live is consistent with what we profess to believe, that the way in which we worship and come before God and the things that we do are consistent with what we believe. You know the saying, the old saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. If the pastry is hard and the fruit is sour, its good looks are deceiving. And so it is with respect to religion. The Lord Jesus Christ could refer to the Pharisees as whited sepulchres. They looked very fine to men's view outwardly. But if you went inside, the sepulchres were full of dead men's bones. And so it was with the Pharisees, very proud in their approach to God. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. But of course, they were as other men are. For the entire human race, the Lord Jesus Christ accepted his dead in trespasses and in sins by nature. And we are persuaded that outward appearances do not please God. For God sees the heart. And if the hard heart is hard and lacking in sweetness, then it does not correspond with how it might look to the outward eye. So here are but a few details of spiritual service to God arising from these words when you come together in the church. Let us examine ourselves concerning the biblical responsibility of coming together. Let me remind you that the call to come is the Lord's call, not man's call. And we must repent of and confess any neglect. So in Hebrews 10:25 we have that exhortation, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Secondly, let us examine ourselves concerning the biblical responsibility of coming together for the worship of God. It was a terrible abuse of the house of God when the Jews made it into a market. It was an abuse when the Corinthians came for physical refreshment and left others hungry or drank excessively. So Paul says in verses 21, 22, "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." God's house is for God's things. It is not an entertainment center or a social club. It raises the question, are we coming for the right reasons, in reverential awe? Thirdly, let us examine ourselves concerning the biblical responsibility of coming together for the worship of God, particularly on the Lord's Day. Now, we are not unnecessarily to miss any called meeting of the church, but to do so on the Christian Sabbath, except for reasons of necessity or mercy, is frankly a breach of the fourth commandment. It's breaking the moral law of God. And so our catechism, the shorter catechism, teaches that the Sabbath is to be kept by a holy resting all that day. Fourthly, let us examine ourselves concerning the biblical responsibility of coming together for the worship of God, particularly on the Lord's Day, under the authority of the elders of the church. Now we accept Christ's high priesthood. We rejoice in it, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We also accept the priesthood of all believers. We're taught that clearly in the New Testament scriptures. We have a calling, and that calling is of being priests unto God. And that involves offering up ourselves as living sacrifices unto the Lord. These things we accept. But we do not accept a separate order of priests in the church. The minister is a pastor, a shepherd of the flock. The minister is a preacher, not a sacrificing priest. And the elders are fellow presbyters to assist in pastoral care. And so we believe that ministers and elders are under shepherds. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. The minister and elders are under shepherds in the service of Christ. For this reason, those who come to the table of the Lord must check out their compliance with the exhortation, Hebrews 13:17, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And fifthly, let us examine ourselves concerning the biblical responsibility of coming together for the worship of God, particularly on the Lord's Day, under the authority of the elders of the church, to remember the Lord's self-sacrifice to save us from our sins. This is the heart of the scripture. The word read, preached, and sung in inspired psalms week by week is to this end, as are our communion seasons, which involve visible tokens of the Lord's death. We are met to remember him who in his great love gave himself in the place instead of sinners such as we, that there might be forgiveness with a holy God, and that we might know his blessing and adoption as his sons. May we be mindful of these things as we come to the table of the Lord. Our third psalm to sing is Psalm 160, and we're singing in this psalm verses 1 through to 6. The tune is Artaxerxes, number 188. Psalm 116 and the first 6 verses. We come confidently because God hears our prayers. The more we are conscious of that, and deliverance by his almighty hand, the more we will love the Lord. So the psalm begins, I love the Lord, because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Let us look at a third consideration in connection with our preparation for the table of the Lord. Self-examination concerning our personal spirituality. You can see that this is at the heart of this particular passage. Paul's concern was at the lack of spirituality in coming together to the Lord's Supper. He expresses it very strongly there in verses 20 to 22. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. But in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. The irreverence at Corinth exposed a lack of personal spirituality. Now, you know from earlier on in this epistle, the things that were going on there. There was this party spirit. And one was saying, I am of Paul. Another was saying, I am of Apollos. As though it was legitimate to be making distinctions between the preachers of the gospel according to their qualities and so on. The Apostle Paul strongly disapproved of that. And also, as we see in this chapter, the irreverence that had been found in connection with gathering at the Lord's table. And so this brings him to this matter of personal spirituality, the importance of a spiritual approach to worship in general and the Lord's table in particular. Now, there are three aspects of our personal experience of experimental religion which we must include in our self-examination. The first is this: the authenticity of our repentance. We must examine the authenticity of our repentance as being rooted in hatred of sin, as being offensive to God, and godly sorrow concerning our own sin. When we expose in ourselves something that we know to be contrary to the holiness of God, surely that would fill our souls with sorrow. And we confess it to the Lord, and we seek his forgiveness. So in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, Paul says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Many people in our nation this evening who grieve over this or that in their own lives that has led to tragedy or disaster in their lives. And they can see that. And they are sorry. They are really sorry that they made that particular mistake and brought great trouble on their family or whatever else it might be. But this is not the sorrow that Paul has in mind when he speaks about godly sorrow. This godly sorrow is that sorrow concerning personal sin that leads the sinner to turn from it with grief and hatred, to turn to God, seeking forgiveness. Those words of David in Psalm 51 are to the point. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. We come to the table of the Lord as sinners, grieving over our sins because they have offended God, the holy God. And so the publican beat upon his breast, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, and prayed, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." The authenticity of our repentance. Secondly, there is the authenticity of our faith. We must examine the authenticity of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we add no merit of our own, being justified by faith alone in Christ alone, repudiating any suggestion of justification by works in any way. There is no Christ plus, no Christ plus something that I am. No Christ plus something that I have done or I am doing. There are those, are there not, who have gone away to foreign lands as missionaries and so on, seeking to serve the Lord, to please God, and yet they haven't had the foundation in their own life of taking hold upon Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, justification by faith, and the peace that passes understanding. Indeed, it would appear that John Wesley was such a one himself, and he went on his missionary enterprise, but that was before he could see it. I felt my heart strangely warmed when God, the Holy Spirit, showed to him the sufficiency of Christ in order to his acceptance with God. So the Apostle Paul explains to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8-10, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The authenticity of our repentance. The authenticity, the reality of our faith as true saving faith. And there is, in the third place, the authenticity of our holiness. We must examine the authenticity of our holiness. The scribes and the Pharisees were confident about their holiness. They believed that God was pleased with them. But there was nothing authentic about their holiness. It was outward. It was ceremonial. It didn't begin with a regenerated heart, and it did not manifest itself in good works that were performed for the honor and glory of God. So we are not for a dead and barren faith that produces no fruit unto holiness. Now we do not, like Martin Luther, account the epistle of James as an epistle of straw. That's what he thought with respect to the epistle of James, because there was this emphasis in James about the importance of personal good works. And Martin Luther misunderstood that in connection with the ground of acceptance with God. He thought this was interfering with justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But we believe that Luther was mistaken on that particular point. We accept the epistle of James, and we accept the point which he is making. The point which he is making is the inevitability of good works as a consequence of being saved. Not good works as a contributor to being saved, but good works as a consequence of being saved. He who is saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, will live a changed life. Now that is what James is talking about in his epistle, as he puts it in chapter 2 there, verses 17 and 18. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my work. The reality of the saving faith of the believer, faith in Jesus Christ, whereby the believer is justified, accepted with God, forgiven, adopted into God's family, and an heir of eternal life, that faith is a productive faith. It changes the way in which we live. And the Apostle Paul, who you know was so strong upon that hard doctrine of the Christian faith, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, would agree that saving faith issues in a changed life. And that good works evidence that change, and the justified status as a result of believing in Christ and trusting in Christ. The works do not enter into the ground and basis of our justification, which is what Christ alone has done in his work, but the good works flow out of that changed status and standing before God, and that new heart as a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of these details in connection with self-examination and coming to the table of the Lord are not to overwhelm us, nor are they given to discourage us. But if I might put it this way, they serve like a grid on the holiday map, whereby you can identify the position of the various sites of importance that you must see and examine and look at and not miss. And so it is with this framework, if you like, of self-examination. It leads us to those specific things that are of such importance that we need to consider them in coming to the table of the Lord. It's not, in fact, to discourage us in such a way that we do not come, but rather to encourage us by showing to us the work of God in our own souls, which qualify and fit us for his presence. Being enlightened by the Holy Scriptures is like switching on the light in the box room. You know, the box room is the room where all the boxes are, where you've got all of those things that you never use but you keep, just in case you're going to need them at some future day. And they build up there in the box room. And the Scriptures are like going into the box room, switching on the light, whereby we can say that that and that and that has no place at all. It's just rubbish. It's things that we've brought with us from our past. They're not pleasing to God. And we need to get rid of them. And by looking into the Bible, it is as though we light a lamp, whereby we can see what we need to give attention to in putting things straight. By confessing it to God, by seeking forgiveness, by looking to Christ, by turning away from those things and walking in newness of life.